I would ask you to open your Bibles this evening, please, to the book of Hebrews, in the 10th chapter, Hebrews chapter 10. As you know, the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrews, Jews who profess faith in Christ, and yet it seems not a few began to waffle. They were tempted to draw back, to leave Christ, even to return to Old Covenant Judaism. And so it is that the writer shows them the error, or more, the utter folly of doing so, and he shows this from the Old Covenant Scriptures. He began in chapter 1 by showing the superiority of Christ's person over the angels even. In fact, he gives seven Old Testament quotes here in chapter 1, demonstrating, proving his supremacy, his superiority, especially pointing to Christ's deity, that he is indeed God. Well, in chapter 2, establishing Christ's true humanity from four passages from the Old Testament, he then focused on Christ's work as high priest, and even as there was that God-appointed mediator in the Old Covenant, well, so too in the New Covenant, that mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And yet, he's not just another priest. He's not like the Levitical priests like Aaron, but rather he's one who's a far, far superior high priest, even as was foretold in the Old Testament in Psalm 110, verse 4, a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, and that verse is quoted repeatedly throughout the book of Hebrews. Well, emphasis on Christ's work as high priest runs really through much of the book, chapters 2 through 10, even when he comes to the end of the book, he's again mentioning his work as priest. And you recall, perhaps, how in chapter 7, the writer contrasts the Levitical priesthood with that of the order of Melchizedek, referring much to Genesis chapter 14, where we have this rather mysterious fellow Melchizedek introduced to us there. Well, then the writer transitions to focusing more on Christ's sacrifice for sin, having established he is this far superior high priest. He then sets out to show that he also offers a far superior sacrifice for sin. He mentions it in 7:27, just in passing, but especially in chapters 9 and 10, as we've seen in recent months when we come to the book of Hebrews. And he demonstrates in several ways that Christ's sacrifice is entirely superior to all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament, and in fact, he says that those Old Testament sacrifices, all the blood offerings that they brought, they really couldn't secure forgiveness at all. In fact, that wasn't really their aim. Rather, they were only foreshadows of that one perfect sacrifice that was to come. All those Old Testament blood offerings for sacrifice for sin, they all just pointed ahead as foreshadows. And that's what he says here at the beginning of chapter 10. Notice that, Hebrews 10:1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. It couldn't really atone for sin. And in fact, he says, the fact they were repeated demonstrates this, that they kept on year by year. He goes on to say, verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. He comes, sounds that note again in verse 11. Those sacrifices, they can't take away sins. The fact that they were year after year, well, it just demonstrates that. And then in verses 5 through 9, he refers to Psalm 40, to prove that God's concern wasn't really for those Old Testament sacrifices, all that blood on the altar. That wasn't really God's desire anyway. But rather, as he goes on to say again, quoting from Psalm 40, that what God really desired was the reality to which all of those Old Testament sacrifices pointed. And so again, he's quoting from the Old Testament just to prove his point when he says, verse 5 and 6, sacrifice offering you did not desire, body you prepared for me. Burnt offering, sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come. In the volume of the book is written of me to do your will, O God. And it's referring there to Jesus Christ coming as true man in order to be that perfect substitute. It wasn't bulls and goats that sinned, right? The substitute had to be one of us, have our nature as true man, and therefore Christ came, a body you prepared. He came to do all that was foretold in the volume of the book, as it says here, all those prophecies in the Old Testament. He came to fulfill them, which included his suffering and dying in the place of sinners. And so the writer then throughout sets the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ in contrast with all of those Old Testament sacrifices for sin. And especially he underscores, again, as we've seen in recent months, that Christ's sacrifice was only once for all time. In contrast to those which were brought day by day and year by year. No, Christ was once for all. In fact, he emphasized that repeatedly in chapter 9, at least three times. He keeps saying, no, once for all, that's it. But then he comes and he sounds that note again here in chapter 10, referring to God's will for Christ to come, verse 10 of chapter 10. We've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then he comes down again to verse 11. He keeps sounding that note. Every high priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. He keeps underscoring that, and he tells us why in verse 14 that there's only one sacrifice. Why doesn't Christ have to keep coming year by year? Well, here's why. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Doesn't mean they're made morally perfect the minute they believe on Christ, but it does mean that we've been perfected forever. All those who trust in the Savior, perfected forever in our acceptance with God, in our approach to God. That we are cleansed, that we are justified, that we are fully and perfectly, unchangeably accepted. That's what it means there. And so you can see how he's saying full atonement has been made by that sacrifice of Christ on the cross. He secured that perfect acceptance for all those whom he saves. It's forever, perfected forever, and that means it's also forever the same. There's no variation. Well, God accepts you today, but tomorrow, yeah, you're not. No. It's forever and never changing. So nothing can ever add to it. No improvement can be made upon that perfect acceptance. Rather, like Paul says in over in Ephesians 1, how he has made us to be accepted in the beloved. And the idea is we are as accepted as the beloved. We're accepted as Christ himself, he being our substitute, and we now standing in his righteousness. Well, I know I've given you a bit of a review here of what we've seen in recent months. But let me ask you, do you think the point's established? I mean, he's been sounding this note all through chapter 9 and now thus far in chapter 10. You think he kind of, we got that, right? Yeah, one offering, perfected forever, nothing more can add to it, nothing more is ever needed. The arguments of Christ's superiority have been clear and certainly enough to make his case. And so the writer is going to give a summation in verses 19 through 21 of everything he's been saying, really, thus far in the book. But before he does that, he takes his hammer and he hits that nail one more time. He drives it home yet again. He surely has made his point, but he's not done yet. Notice now, beginning at verse 15, having said we're perfected forever by that one offering. Hebrews 10:15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then, he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sins. Well, these are the words that we now consider. We do so under two heads. Firstly, the point that the writer made, and then secondly, how the writer makes his point. So, very simple outline. First, then, what's the point made here? Well, he's simply really repeating what he's been saying all along about that one offering. As you can see in verse 16, 17, he's again quoting from the New Covenant promise there in Jeremiah chapter 31. He just did quote it at length over in chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. But here he just picks out a couple of verses, and he says, basically, verse 16, now, you know, here is this New Covenant. God's going to do that heart work. There's the first promise there in that Jeremiah 31 passage of God writing on the heart, putting in his law in the minds. Basically, it's regeneration. It's giving a new nature. We're working a heart to know him and to please him. And then in verse 17, he quotes what is the last promise stated in Jeremiah 31. But in actual fact, it's not the last promise in order. Rather, it's the first promise in order. Because as we see the quote of it in Hebrews 8:12, it actually begins with the word for. Then he adds verse 17 here, for, because, from the 8:12 passage, their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. And the connection is this. God will, God can grant all the other blessings of the new covenant for, because he remembers our sins and lawless deeds no more. That's the connection. Right? That's why that's the last promise listed, but the first promise by way of the order of events. When we stood in our sins before a holy God, we stood as guilty, condemned rebels. We could not have that blessing of the new covenant he refers to there in chapter 8, quoting Jeremiah 31, that we will actually know him. We did not have that blessing of a new heart and the law written on the mind and on the heart, because we stood before God as guilty rebels and therefore could not be members of that covenant. But once our sin and guilt became a non-issue, then all of the blessings of the new covenant are ours for all who are in that covenant, right? And so that's the point when he says for. Their sins, their lawless deeds, their unrighteousnesses, he includes. It's a primary blessing that there is this non-remembrance. I will remember them no more. God is saying, I will never again take them into account. They will never again be charged with their crimes. They will never be brought under condemnation by their sins and lawless deeds and unrighteousness. No more, ever. It's really just the fulfillment of that promise in Psalm 32:2. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The Lord does not charge him with his sins. You've got the statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, how God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing, not charging their sins against them. Right? You come before court and you're charged with sins. Well, you're going to be condemned. You're guilty. Okay. But he says, no, you will not be charged ever again. Past sins, all your sins, remembered no more. God no longer deals with believers on Christ on the basis of their failures to keep all of his law. That's what that means, right? But wait a minute. How can that be? Our past sins cried out for justice. And surely justice cries out for punishment. And we don't just have past sins. Though the Lord has saved us, we still sin. Well, how can God not charge us with our sins and yet remain just? You see the point, right? I mean, the guy, he's a criminal. He's committed a crime. To not be charged, how is that consistent with justice? Well, brethren, you know how. The very God who does not charge us with our sins, 2 Corinthians 5:19, not imputing our trespasses to us, rather, verse 21 of that chapter, but the one who knew no sin, that is Christ, was made sin, or made a sin offering. In other words, he didn't charge us with our sins. He charged Jesus Christ with our sins as that perfect substitute, as true man, as one with us. And therefore, he was regarded and treated as sin itself. There, using the words of Romans 8, God condemned sin in the flesh. Well, Christ was made a curse for us. Or 1 Peter 3:18, he suffered the just one in place of the unjust that he might bring us to God. Earlier, Peter had said, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree as he was there on that cross. He died not for his own sins. He had none. He knew no sins. But because he had no sins of his own, he could be that perfect substitute. And therefore, he bore the sins of all those who would be saved by him. And so much did he bear them that he says here in 10:14, we've been perfected forever by that one offering. By that sacrifice, so put away sin, to use the language of Hebrews chapter 9, that never again will our sins be charged against us. They are remembered no more, ever, forever. God no longer deals with his saved people on the basis of their failures to keep all his law. Christ fully satisfied justice. God's wrath was exhausted. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In fact, the Bible even uses this word justification, right? Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. You understand what justified means? It means to be declared and forever treated as perfectly righteous. Well, that's the position. Christ took our sins, our guilt, bore the punishment, and in his place has given us his perfect righteousness. We are justified. We are declared and forever treated righteous in Christ. That's the whole point of that 2 Corinthians 5. The one who knew no sin made sin that we should be made the righteousness of God in him. And the writer says, that being so, notice now verse 18, now where there is remission, forgiveness of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. Remission, the idea of full pardon. He had already said back in chapter 9, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Justice must be satisfied. The punishment has to be meted out. The penalty has to be paid. But where there now has been the penalty paid, well, no more offerings are required. Nothing ever can add to your acceptance because our sins are not remembered. That is, God no more deals with us on the basis of sin and guilt. Fully absolved, righteous before God in Christ's perfect righteousness. Therefore, he says, there's no more offerings. Why? There's no guilt before God to address. And so it's just further proof of what he's been saying, perfected forever by that one offering. Now, please understand, when the Old Testament was, when this letter was written, those Old Testament sacrifices were still being offered down there at the temple. The writer himself has addressed that in chapter 8, verse 13, about these things are ready to vanish away, but in actual fact, they were dying, as it were, a natural death. They were still offering them, and that perhaps had some tug on those believers from a Jewish background. Well, what about my sins? I'm still sinning. I see I still sin. And surely, I mean, these offerings that are still being offered down there, I must have my part in those because I'm still sinning and I need atonement by those sacrifices. And so the writer, I say, he hits that nail on the head yet one more time. He says, no, there are no more sacrifices. There are no more offerings because none are needed, because we've been perfected forever by that one offering. And so he's basically saying to these who profess faith in Christ, see, recognize what Christ has done. See how he has indeed fulfilled all that was foretold of him. That those Old Testament sacrifices, they simply pointed ahead to the good that was to come, and he has now come. And by that one offering, no more is needed. Nothing can add to your perfect acceptance with God. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And therefore, those Old Testament sacrifices being offered down there at the temple, well, it's kind of an exercise in futility. It's quite worthless now, having those sacrifices having served their purpose and pointing to the good thing to come, pointing as a shadow. Now that reality is here, you don't need the shadow, right? You see his argument. So that's it. These waffling Jewish Christians, see what Christ has done. Now, will you leave him? Will you go back to that ceremonies and the externals and all that was given as a pre-picture of Christ coming? Will you forsake Christ in order to embrace shadows? I've used the illustration before, but you hopefully will put up with me using it again. You've got a loved one. They've just flown into the airport, right? You've been longing to see them for ever so long. And here they get off the plane in the old days when you'd have to walk across the tarmac, or maybe they're in an area where the light's shining in, and you see their shadow as they're coming. And you suddenly fall down and start kissing that shadow. I'm so glad I see your shadow! Hold on, hold on. The person standing right there who's casting the shadow, why are you going to be kissing shadows here, right? Well, maybe not the best illustration, but you get the point. Say, why are you going to go back to the shadows? The one who cast that shadow, Christ, has come and suffered and died. And what those sacrifices couldn't do, he did by way of securing for you perfect acceptance forever, unchangeably so, with the true and living God, notwithstanding our past sins, notwithstanding the fact that we still sin. And so he's saying, don't leave him. Keep putting your trust in Christ. That was the argument to the original recipients of this letter. But brethren, this is relevant to us as it was to them. Well, we don't face now any temptations perhaps to go to Old Testament Judaism. Where would you go if you did? And we're not from a Jewish background. But we have our own temptations. And we have our own trials. And our sins. And maybe we're plagued by doubts. Or maybe we're just weary in well-doing. Or so easily distracted from what really matters. We can fall into dullness, even a spiritual declension. Well, if that describes you, or whenever it describes you, dear brother, dear sister, see what Christ has secured for you. What is now unchangeably yours in him. As to your acceptance with God, your standing before God, your righteousness in Christ before God, you have been perfected forever. And as I've said so often, 10 million years in holiness, it's not going to add, it can't add to your acceptance with God. Okay? It cannot be improved upon. Will you leave Christ? Will you even live as if this wasn't so? As if you weren't so entirely blessed in Christ? So that you're thinking, I'm just not good enough. God can't accept me. I see my sin. You're going to think that way? Or are you going to neglect Christ? Too busy to think about him. Too busy for fellowship with him. See who secured our blessedness. And keep trusting in him and glorying in him and faithful to him. And as we're later told here in chapter 10, draw near with all confidence in Christ. See what is yours and live consistently with it. But you know, this is also a very pertinent argument to the unsaved, to those who do not know God, to those who are without Christ. Because all men natively stand before God in all their sin. One unatoned for sin, one unforgiven sin, is enough to damn forever. God is a just God. He will only deal in justice. The fact that sin is punished forever, that's just because it's just, and it shows us how bad sin is. I remind you of that question that Jesus asked some very religious people in Matthew 23. When he says, how will you escape the condemnation of hell? And people thought, well, we're religious, we're good, our mamas love us, come on, we're good enough. No. How will you escape the condemnation of hell? As Paul says in Ephesians 2, in our native state, for without God, without Christ, and without hope. In ourselves, no hope to escape that condemnation. If Christ has not saved you, see this. See that you stand before God, young or old, doesn't matter. You stand before God in all your sin. See what Scripture says when it says He's angry with the wicked every day. Or what it means in John 3:36 about the wrath of God abides on those who do not have Christ. It hangs over their head, a heartbeat away from eternal punishment. I'm glad I don't have to stop there. The very word gospel. You all heard the word gospel, right? Kids, what does the word gospel mean? You heard that word. What does that mean? Do you know what it means? It actually means good news. I come to declare the gospel. I've got good news. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. All kinds of sinners. Young sinners, old sinners, hardened sinners, religious sinners. Doesn't matter. He suffered the just in place of the unjust to bring us to God. He paid the debt for all who trust in Him, so much so they're perfected forever by that one offering. All of His people, and now He lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by Him. And it's one thing, it'd be one thing if, okay, He's prepared this great salvation and made it possible. It's there on the platter. Take it if you want. If not, well, that's fine. But that's not what we see. Instead, we see Him saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. We see that promise. You come to me, no way will I cast you out. More than that, we see Him pleading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in the very context where it speaks of Christ being made, regarded, and treated as sin itself, that those who trust in Him should be forever righteous before God. He goes on to say, Paul writing to him of himself, but not just him, other preachers. We're ambassadors for Christ. Christ is not an ambassador, he's a representative. We're representatives for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we urge you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. It's enough that He provided a salvation. There it is, take it or leave it. No, He doesn't say take it or leave it. Rather, He pleads with sinners in the preaching of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. He gave it as a command. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn from sin to God through Christ and be saved by Him. All trust in Him. The blessing of sins forgiven. All the blessings of the new covenant, a new heart, knowing God, the Holy Spirit, eternal life and glory, sharing Christ's blessings. Would you have that? If you would escape condemnation, you must have Christ. But if you will have Christ, you don't just escape condemnation. Rather, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. He's rich to all who call upon Him. Which is better? Which is better? To have Christ and all that blessedness that He forever bestows, or to be punished forever for each sin? Which is better? That doesn't take rocket science, right? Which is better? Which is better? Which do you now choose? Will you have Christ? Or will you go your own way? A heartbeat away from eternal judgment. Believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Well, we've seen then the first division, that is the writer's point. Again, Christ so secured forgiveness of sin, no more offerings are ever needed. But having seen his final argument in these verses, I would now have you to know how it is that the writer made that point. here in verses 16 and 17 in Hebrews 10, he appeals to the new covenant, which really is an appeal to Scripture. That old covenant Scripture, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 and following. He's building his case on what the Word of God declared. Here, centuries ago, through Jeremiah the prophet, here's what God has said. Here's this covenant that I will make with them, this new covenant. Their sins, their lawless deeds, unrighteousnesses remembered no more, and all these other covenant blessings with it. He's quoting Scripture. But this is not the only place here in Hebrews 10 that he's quoting Scripture. We've seen already he quotes Psalm 40. Sacrifices and offerings yet, no pleasure. You've given me a body, I come to do your will. So he appeals there, again, to Scripture. In fact, he's not done yet, because as we'll go on to see in coming months, when we come to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30, he quotes from Deuteronomy 32. Chapter 10, verses 37 and 80, he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He's quoting Scripture a number of times here in this very chapter, but not just in this chapter. Quite honestly, throughout the book. In fact, I did a kind of a quick summary this week in my looking at what we've seen thus far in Hebrews and what we're yet to see. In every chapter in the book of Hebrews, every chapter, he quotes the Old Testament. He quotes Scripture. Those seven passages in chapter 1, proving Christ's superiority as God, even over the angels. And on we go. The four passages in chapter 2, where he's referring to Christ's true humanity. Again, on we go. The Old Testament high priest, and how Christ is that priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110. Again and again and again. Every chapter, he's arguing from Scripture. And in fact, he even begins on that note. Remember how he opens this very letter in chapter 10? You know, in times past, God spoke to the fathers in various ways through the prophets. God spoke. He gave Old Covenant revelation even then. And so he keeps making his case. He keeps proving his point from Scripture. The superiority of Christ over all the Old Covenant promises, over all the Old Covenant provisions, I should say. He keeps quoting, especially from the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Well, that's really not surprising that he would quote Scripture to prove his point, to establish these things. It only makes sense. For one thing, he's writing to Hebrews. He's writing to people whose background was all about Scripture, right? He knew that they knew at least something of what the Old Testament said. Engaging from his many references to the Old Testament, it seems he assumed they were fairly well versed. You know what I'm saying. You know what I'm talking about here. In fact, even their temptation to go back to Judaism, in a sense, was because they knew the Old Testament revelation, the Old Testament Scriptures, right? They knew what it said, that you must have a mediator, a high priest, and sacrifice for sin. It's clear that these people to whom he wrote highly esteemed the Word of God, treating it as it is, the Word of God, and they were right to do so. In fact, it was a great blessing from God. We read over in Psalm 147, when it's talking about God's law, God's written Word, that he dealt thus with no other nation. Or when Paul is writing in Romans 3, he says, what advantage does the Jew have? What real privilege is theirs beyond other people? He says, oh, much in every way, but especially this. They've got the oracles of God. They have God's Word written. And so he understood that they understood. This is God's Word. Scripture. And they highly esteemed it. It was given for their great advantage. And so the problem with the original recipients of the letter to the Hebrews was not that they didn't have God's Word. It's not that they didn't believe God's Word. But it was a case that they were not thinking in terms of God's Word. At least, not in terms of all of it. I mean, even later when we come to chapter 12, we see him saying, with these people who are discouraged with the hard times that have come upon them, he says, verse 5, you've forgotten that God speaks to you as sons, and he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3. He's saying, here, you've forgotten what God himself has said in his word, that he's addressing you there in his word. Or even when he chides them a bit there in chapter 5, when he says, you know, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need somebody to teach you the first principles of the oracles of God because of your dullness. Yes, you knew these things, but wait a minute, your own dullness and declension, it's like you've forgotten these things. You don't think in terms of these things. But further, it's obvious that their thinking stopped with Old Covenant revelation, just the Old Testament. That they failed to recognize that, you know what, the Old Testament is all pointing ahead. That revelation was not the final word. What you have in the Old Testament, he says, no, it's preparatory for that which is better. You remember how he argues that repeatedly, even there with the New Covenant. He says if there had been no fault with that covenant, there wouldn't have been promise of another one there in chapter 8. But in the fact that in the Old Testament it says, a new covenant I will give, it shows that, wait a minute, there's something better to come. He argues the same. You've got the Old Testament priest, that's according to God's law. Oh, but wait, why that promise that here comes another priest according to a superior order? Except that, well, this one, there's a problem. It's all to point ahead to that which is better, that which is coming. That's what he's demonstrating. He actually began on that note. Please come to chapter 1. I referred to this already. But notice in chapter 1. God, verse 1 of chapter 1, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, cleansed us from our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on higher. So he says, secured that which cleanses from sin. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The point is simply this. God has spoken in the past. That's Old Covenant revelation. Various ways, various times, even by many prophets. You folk have stopped there, he says, in your thinking. You mustn't do that. Because now he's spoken in his Son. And that's one reason why he then immediately sets out to demonstrate the superiority. The Son is not only superior to all the prophets. He's superior even to the angels. It's God manifest in the flesh. Even when he talks about the apostles, notice what he goes on to say at the beginning of chapter 2. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both the signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The idea is Christ then by the inspired apostles continued to give that new covenant revelation. And his whole argument is see what God has done here. God himself giving us that revelation that don't stop at the old covenant, but rather embrace it all, especially the new covenant, that which God has given in Jesus Christ himself. Give the more earnest heed to these things. Well, that's his argument throughout the book, showing that the new does not contradict the Old Testament, nor is it some new thing as if this has never been heard of before. No, he says it was all foretold, and there's this clear continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. You're perhaps familiar with that poetic form, a quote from Augustine, The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. And so the writer writes to these Hebrews and he argues from Holy Scripture because of their background, because of their esteem of the Scriptures. Again, emphasizing this is God's plan all along. Telling them to see it in Jesus Christ and to keep looking to Him. As he goes on to say in chapter 12, looking unto Jesus. That's one reason why he would quote so much from the Old Testament. But there's another reason. It made sense to do so. Because this, Scripture, God's Word, is the highest and final authority. It's God's words. It's the revelation that the true and living God has given. And therefore that settles it. To quote our own confession of faith, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. Even as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, referring to the Old Testament, mind you, when Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed. And that's what the word inspired means. And therefore, profitable. He says right here in chapter 1, God spoke by these Old Testament prophets. And even that which was written, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, it says God the Holy Spirit carried them along, so what they gave us was nothing less than the infallible words of God. And so too with New Covenant revelation. God has spoken in Christ and by His inspired apostles. You remember the promises made there in John 14, John 16, how the Holy Spirit would lead them, the apostles, into all truth. Doesn't mean rocket science, doesn't mean nuclear physics or computer science, but it means all of divine revelation in the New Covenant. It would all be given through Christ and His apostles. You've got the Word of God. This is the highest authority. Notice, coming back now to chapter 10, how he underscores that very point here when he's quoting from the Old Testament. He doesn't simply say it's written somewhere. He says, notice verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make, etc., he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I remember no more. In other words, he's saying, it's not some dead letter. This is God's inspired word. He's already done this back in chapter 3 when he's quoting from Psalm 95. The Holy Spirit says, or when he's talking about the pattern that God showed on the mount to Moses, the Holy Spirit indicating. And that's what he says here. This is not the words of men. This is the Holy Spirit who's given us the Scriptures, who carried these prophets, these inspired men along infallibly so. So what they've given us is as much God's Word as if it was breathed out directly. The final, the highest authority. No need to appeal to anything higher. There is nothing higher. And he also shows here, not only was the Holy Spirit involved in giving this inspired, infallible revelation, but he underscores he's still using it. Notice again the words of verse 15. The Holy Spirit also witnesses. That's present tense. Now, the Holy Spirit is no longer giving new revelation. But he says he is using that which he's already given. He's still bearing witness to the truth by the preaching of God's Word, by His work in the hearts of men, using God's Word to carry out God's purpose. Using God's Word to do good to never dying souls. That's why the Scripture itself speaks of Christ speaking through the Scriptures. When he says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, how do they hear his voice? Audible? Some kind of... Well, no. Ephesians chapter 2, chapter 4, verse 21, talks about learning from Christ. It's in the Scriptures that Christ, by the Holy Spirit, uses His Word. Well, that's why the writer here constantly appealed to Scripture. These guys, they're being torn, they're being tempted, they're... Look, let's settle it here. This is God's infallible words. And not just something men have made up, not your own subjective feelings, no. This is God's Word. It's not only the absolute truth, but as I've already said, there's no higher, authority. It's this that must govern our thinking. That's how he made his point, and did so throughout the letter. Well, that being so, brethren, this is instructive for us. And our seeking to help people, all of us, we can also say we want to help people, right? We have saved, unsaved, newborn babes in Christ, those on their deathbed. All of us. That's just a preacher thing. It's the Lord's people. We want to help. Well, Ephesians chapter 4 about speaking the truth to one another in love, to build up one another. We want to do that, right? Well, this is very instructive for us as to how to do so. I mean, if we would do good to the unconverted, our own children or anybody, what are you going to use? Jokes and stories? Trickery? The Apostle Paul said, I've determined on nothing among you except Jesus Christ and crucified. These techniques of men doesn't get it. No, it's God who uses His Word. In fact, even here in Hebrews, he talks about it's living, it's powerful, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. In fact, it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. It convicts. It's that sword of the Spirit. Or when Paul can say of the gospel in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. This is the means that God uses to actually raise dead sinners to spiritual life. And so even if we're not giving exact quotes, brethren, at the very least, giving the substance of God's Word. Here's what the unconverted need. And here's what God uses to do them good. But the writer of Hebrews is showing us by example, it's not simply that, oh, this is what we need to get out to the unconverted here. He's writing to people whom he had reason to believe were truly converted. Yeah, they're waffling, they're doubting, they're tempted to draw back. But he does say to them, after all, I'm persuaded of better things concerning you, that you're not apostates, that you're believers. Well, how's he going to help them? He gives them the Scriptures. He keeps giving them the Scriptures. And so with us. You see, brethren who are struggling, in trouble, hurting, maybe they need repentance. They're engaged in some sin, need to be recovered. They're needing encouragement, you know, more than once, like in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5. Comfort or encourage one another with these words, Scripture. And especially here we see Jesus Christ. And we keep pointing one another to Christ. When Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, building up one another, speaking the truth doctrine to one another in love, you build up the whole body. Well, certainly, especially pointing to the head of the body, Jesus Christ. That we build one another up. You want to help? You do. Speak Scripture. If not exact quotes, at least the substance of it. But this also has vital application in how we deal with ourselves. God's words. Scripture. Learning it. Knowing it. Hearing it publicly, and by God's kind providence, we're privileged to have our own copies of the Scriptures. These people had become dull. They weren't learning. Well, surely the remedy for us is hear, learn. Especially so as to keep these truths ever fresh, ever powerful in our memories and in our lives. Remember, he says in Hebrews 12, you have forgotten. Well, how many of our problems are right here, brethren? We forget, right? You've been taught the Scriptures. You know the Scriptures. And yet we fail to think in terms of them, not mindful of them. Practically, we have forgotten. But it's not just simply being mindful of God's law, of being aware of practical instruction, like in the book of Proverbs, as important as that is. Doctrine, more particularly, truths about our salvation, and especially what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. Brother, how mindful are you? Are you keeping His person and work prominent in your thoughts? Is He real to you? Do you see Him in Holy Writ? Is Christ real to your faith? What's the writer of Hebrews doing throughout Well, he keeps quoting Scripture, yes, but why? What's he doing especially? He's telling us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout, he's directing to Christ. That's one reason why we're using this when we come to the Lord's Supper month by month. What's the theme of Scripture? Jesus said in John chapter 5, Moses wrote of me. After he's raised from the dead, he meets with his disciples and he shows them all things in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, what was said of him. He is the theme of Scripture. One way or another, it's pointing to him. Well, brethren, see him. Not some mental image that we somehow conjecture. I think he had long hair. No, rubbish. And certainly not just some sentimental notions. Oh, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And not just sentimental notions. But see the truth about him. I mean, even in the Old Testament, how it prepared for him and pointed ahead to his coming, who he is and what he would do. And of course, we have the New Testament. And we see what he's done. And we see even more about who he is as God and man. The perfect Savior, the prophet, the priest, the king. Our all, the lover of our soul who loved us and gave himself for us, even to redeem us to himself as his own special people. Well, brothers, see Christ. Take in the word. Hear the word. Because it's too easy to forget the truth in practice, isn't it? To not live with a mindfulness of these things. And when we do, like these believers, we have other problems. Peter, in fact, writes in 2 Peter 1, he says, if you're not growing in grace, here's your problem. You've forgotten. You've forgotten that you were redeemed from your sins. Therefore, see him and keep seeing him in the Word. Or as the writer of Hebrews says towards the beginning and towards the end of the book, setting Scripture before them, he says, consider him. Consider Christ. And even in the supper to which we now come, why do we do this? He said, do this in remembrance of me. Well, how are we to remember? What are we to think of him? Well, obviously a broken body, a shed blood is symbolized in the elements and all that that communicates. But surely all knowledge we have, even as what the supper is all about, it comes from Scripture. It reminds us of everything that Scripture says about Christ. And we're pointed anew to him. Because the Christian life is a life that's all about Christ, isn't it? Like Paul said, for to me, to live is Christ. Because the Christian life is a life lived with him, as well as for him. Well, brethren, consider him. As we come, what we see of him in his word, God has given us this supper of remembrance, as it were, to tangibly set before us again these very truths about our Savior. Might God grant that we will indeed come and do this in remembrance of him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and what we have of Christ in the Scriptures. Indeed, how you've convicted us of our sins. You brought us to yourself by the declaration of that glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that we would indeed be mindful of him, that we would remember him, that we would not be forgetful hearers. We ask even now that you would use this supper of remembrance as a time for our being revived in our love for Christ, our faith strengthened. Lord, that we would have real dealings with you. To our shame, we can live as if these things were not so. Well, we ask, O Lord, that you would do a work even by this means, even now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.